Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now by your Holy Spirit, open your word to us, these words of Jesus. Help us to understand them, to be filled with them, that we might live to the praise of your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to the second part of the Olivet Discourse, which is the part that actually takes place on the Mount of Olives. And this part of the discourse is prompted by the disciples' questions in verse 3, which in turn were themselves prompted by Jesus' prophecy in verse 2, that Jerusalem's magnificent temple would lie in ruins with not one stone left on top of another. Now, the disciples' first question is the first question that would have popped into any of our minds. When will these things be? Now, Jesus has already said in chapter 23, verses 35 and 36, that it will occur during that generation. Jesus was in the temple at that point, and he told the leadership, "Upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel forward. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then when the disciples point out the hugeness and magnificence of the temple buildings in verse 1 of our text, Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left here upon another." Now, this was a truly incredible prophecy. Indeed, it would have seemed like absolutely crazy talk at the time Jesus stated this, because the original benefactor of the temple, the one who was pushing the project, was Herod the Great, who was Caesar's hand-picked king over Judea. And the temple, though already magnificent and one of the wonders of the ancient world, was still being added onto and would continue to be for the next 30 plus years, all the way until about 64 AD. So it's already incredible to think that it could be destroyed, given that Rome supported the whole project. But if it's going to be destroyed within that generation, it would have to be destroyed almost immediately upon completion, which just, as I said, seemed like crazy talk. But in fact, it would happen just as Jesus said. The temple would be completed in about 64 AD, and then in about 66 AD, Jewish firebrand nationalists would gain control of the government, and the Jews would revolt against Rome. And in 67 AD, Roman armies would invade Judea and lay siege to Jerusalem. And then in 70 AD, they would breach the walls and lay waste, pulling down the temple stone by stone. So Jesus has already told the disciples it will occur within that generation. The disciples want to know if he can be more specific. Well, so far, so good. Everything makes perfect sense up to this point. But then the disciples ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Verse 3. And that does not make sense, at least to us moderns, because that makes us think the disciples are asking about Christ's second advent and the end of history as we know it. Because you see, the New Testament connects Christ's second advent with final judgment, the resurrection of the righteous unto life and the wicked unto condemnation, all on what is called the last day. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 24. You can see it in John chapter 6 and verse 40, and John chapter 12 and verse 48. And so we as moderns, based on that, we conclude that either the disciples are asking about the second advent of Christ and not at all about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, or the disciples are mixing together questions about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century and questions about Christ's second advent on the last day. And then based on that assumption, we interpret the Olivet Discourse accordingly. Now, this leads to some very serious problems, as we have already seen as part of our study, because this is the main basis upon which skeptics and atheists and liberal theologians have fixated to accuse Jesus of being a false prophet and therefore not the Son of God and not the Messiah. Because they say he clearly predicted the end of history in that generation, and it did not occur. Well, what I want us to see today is that if we understand this terminology about the coming of Christ and the end of the age biblically, we will see that the disciples are not mixing together questions concerning the first century and questions concerning the end of history. Rather, they are asking three interrelated questions about the prophecy Jesus just made, that all the righteous blood from Abel on down is coming on that generation, and as a result, the temple will lie in ruins before that generation is out. So let's look here then at what is meant by the coming of Christ and the end of the age. Now, the Greek word translated coming is the word parousia, which simply means presence or to be present. You can see this meaning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, parousia, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So that's the basic meaning of parousia, which is simply presence. But for someone to become present who is not currently present, they have to come to where you are. And that's how parousia came to take on the idea of coming. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16:17, Paul says, "I am glad about the coming parousia of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied." And as you can also see from these texts, parousia was a common word used in everyday life of common people. It was not some special theological term or term used only of royalty and dignitaries. It was used of everyday people in everyday life. The next thing we need to see is that parousia is sometimes used to distinguish active presence from mere presence. Active presence from mere presence. Active presence meaning where one takes some sort of special action to show one's strength or power or glory. Now you can see this meaning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Peter reminds his readers of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain and began to pray. And as he prayed, his face began to shine like the sun and his garments became white as light. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 17. And Peter is telling these Christians, look, when we told you about the Mount of Transfiguration and about Jesus showing his glory there, we weren't making this stuff up. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming, parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, he says, we were there and we saw this. Now you see here on that particular occasion, Jesus was already present with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he had not displayed his power and glory to them until he was praying. And when he did so, Peter calls it a parousia, a coming of Jesus, or a special manifestation of His power and glory. In the same way, God is everywhere present all the time, but we would not call that a parousia. But if God comes near to us in a special way, if He demonstrates His power or glory in some special way, that would be called a parousia. And for this reason, the parousia, or the special presence or coming of the Lord, is associated with the idea of the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, or the parousia of the Lord, is closely associated with the day of the Lord in the Bible. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the day of Christ. He uses the two phrases interchangeably. And like the coming or parousia of the Lord, the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, is when the Lord comes near in a special way or manifests His presence in some special way, such as giving some demonstration of His power or glory. So let's ask this question. Is it legitimate to call the second advent of Christ on the last day the coming or parousia of Christ, or to call it the day of the Lord? Well, the answer is absolutely. And Paul does so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 24. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule, authority, and power. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the coming or parousia of Christ clearly refers to His second advent, when He brings about the resurrection of life and the end of history as we know it. But the coming or parousia of Christ, or the day of the Lord, can also refer to Christ manifesting His power in history by bringing judgment on a wicked nation, empire, or city. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 13, where Isaiah prophesies the military conquest of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. He says there in verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And he says in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it." In that context, the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Almighty, does not refer to final judgment at the end of history. It refers to God bringing particular judgment on a particular nation during history, and He brings that judgment by using another nation to conquer them militarily. You can even have a coming or parousia of Christ by Him bringing discipline on a specific local church. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is writing to seven individual first century churches in Asia Minor. And three of those churches He warns that if they do not repent of specific sins, He is going to come to them, parousia, in judgment and discipline. In Revelation 2, 5, Jesus warns the church in Ephesus, "Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand." That's symbolic language for "I will remove your status and witness as a church." In Revelation 2:16, Jesus warns the church at Pergamum, which was tolerating some heretics. He says, "Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the sword of Jesus' mouth is the word of God. So this is a picture of rebuke and correction, some form of church discipline. In Revelation 3:3, Jesus warns the church in Sardis that they had better wake up and repent. And if they don't, he says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, you see, in all of these, the coming Jesus threatens is limited to a particular local church, and it is a coming that is contingent. He may come, he may not come at all. It depends on what they do. Are they going to repent or not repent? If they don't repent, he says, I'm coming. If they do repent, he's not going to come. Well, you see, Jesus' coming on his second advent is not contingent. It's not contingent on anything, because Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the day has been fixed. It is certain and it's universal in scope. So you see, when you put all this together, that while we as moderns tend to automatically think of the second advent of Christ on the last day, whenever we hear about his coming or the day of the Lord, that is simply not what first century Jews who were steeped in the Old Testament would have assumed. They would rather look to the context to determine what kind of coming or day of the Lord was in view. After all, there are a number of different comings of the Lord and days of the Lord in the Old Testament, and every single one I can think of referred to a historical judgment and not to final judgment on the last day. So let's ask a question. Let's take Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Here Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he tells the high priest, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. How would the high priest have understood Jesus' words? Well, the first thing we need to do in order to determine how he would understand them is to ask the question, since the high priest is a Hebrew who is going to be steeped in the Old Testament, do Jesus' words have any roots in the Old Testament? Is he quoting anything from the Old Testament? Is he alluding to anything in the Old Testament? And if so, what? Well, in fact, Jesus is quoting something. And what he is quoting was one of the most well-known Old Testament passages to first century Jews, and that is Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision in which he sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Now Jesus is referencing that passage. Not only does he call himself the Son of Man, but he actually quotes part of that passage. So part of what Jesus is saying to the high priest, and the high priest would have understood this very well because he's going to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, is that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man Daniel saw in his vision. And the high priest, Jesus is telling him, is going to see proof that Jesus, as Daniel saw in his vision, has come to the Ancient of Days and received everlasting dominion, and thus is enthroned at the right hand of God. But there's yet another layer of meaning from the Old Testament that Jesus is evoking here. You see, this phrase, coming on the clouds, is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament to mean coming in demonstration of divine power through historical judgment. Coming in demonstration of divine power through historical judgment. Let's take Isaiah chapter 19, for example. Now, in this passage, Isaiah is prophesying the military conquest of Egypt by the Assyrians. And he says in verse 1, Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. So Jesus is evoking that imagery as well. Because Jesus, note, tells the high priest that he will see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the power, that is, sitting at the right hand of the omnipotent God. He will see him sitting there, and he will see him coming on the clouds. Well, which is it? Is Jesus sitting or coming? Which? Well, it's both, because there is representational meaning that's contained here. And when you put it all together, what Jesus is saying to the high priest is during his lifetime, he will see proof that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he has come to the Ancient of Days in heaven, that he has received everlasting dominion, and the proof he is going to see is Jesus coming in judgment on apostate Jerusalem. That is the proof that Jesus offers. As I pointed out last week, God could have made it so everybody at the time saw Jesus rise from the dead. Or he could have appeared to everybody. But he didn't. He appeared, as Paul says, to select witnesses. The public proof that Jesus offered to the world and to every generation in history is something that is indisputable and is recorded in every history book that concerns that period. What Jesus gave as proof is that the unimaginable will happen, and it will happen in this generation. Because Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the temple will be torn down stone from stone. Not one stone will remain, and it's going to happen in this generation. That is the proof that Jesus gave, that he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God, he has ascended to the Father, he has received all authority in heaven and on earth, he is ruling this world at this time, and he does bring historical judgments in order to put down the proud and the wicked, and in order to advance his kingdom. He has given public proof in an indisputable way, but we miss it. Because we don't think like Hebrews. Because we don't know the Old Testament. All right. So the disciples are asking him when. And they're asking for signs about his coming. Because what they're basically asking is, look, how will we know when you're about to come in judgment on Jerusalem and destroy it? What tip-offs can we look for so we are not caught by surprise and trapped in the city? That's the bottom line of what they're asking. Okay, what does all of that have to do with the end of the age? How does the end of the age fit with the coming of Christ in judgment on Jerusalem? In this way. The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple marked the end of the Old Covenant Age, which was the age of types and foreshadows and symbols pointing forward to the work of Christ. But with the coming of Christ, with his atoning death on the cross, with his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, all those types and foreshadows have been fulfilled. The reality to which all of them pointed has now been realized in Christ. And that marked the beginning of a new age or a new era. Because you see, for the first time in history, when Jesus ascended into heaven, for the first time ever, there was a man in the actual presence of God in heaven who was not only there, but who was seated on the throne of God. And his first act as king was to pour out the Holy Spirit on his people in a new way, with a new potency, and with a new mission to make all the nations of the world Christ's disciples. The pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was Christ pouring out the leaven of the kingdom into the world. And once leaven has gone into the recipe, even though it may seem insignificant and there isn't a big immediate change, in fact, there is no going back. Nothing will ever be the same again because it's just a matter of time before the kingdom leavens everything. So you see, it's not a euphemism or poetic exaggeration to say that a new age for heaven and earth began when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's literally true. Now that's the big picture. Let's look at some texts where the New Testament backs this up. And I want to start with the book of Hebrews, because the entire book of Hebrews is about the coming of Christ and the meaning and significance of the new covenant. The book of Hebrews opens by saying that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That's the opening lines of the book. So Jesus, according to Hebrews, appeared in the last days. The last days were 2,000 years ago. But Hebrews, you see, is not talking about the last days of all history, just prior to the second advent and final judgment on the last day. It's talking about the last days of the Old Covenant era. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says that Christ appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, the word end there carries the idea of goal or consummation. We'll talk about means and ends. And we're talking about their end doesn't mean necessarily a termination, but the realization of a goal. In fact, the New American Standard Version says that Christ appeared at the consummation of the ages to put away sin. So Christ in His work on the cross, His resurrection and ascension, that's what all the Old Testament ages, the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, and Mosaic, were all aiming for and driving toward. And now you notice Hebrews chapter 9 adds these facts. Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. In other words, Christ did not enter the temple that was there in Jerusalem, because that's just a symbol. That's just a copy of the true. Christ entered heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And it says, nor did He offer Himself often as the priest does when he enters the most holy place. He's talking about there the Day of Atonement, which was the only day of the year that the high priest could actually go into the most holy place, into the presence of God. And he had to take animal blood in there, and he had to do the same thing year after year after year after year, which means, as we're told elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Okay? Only the blood of Christ can take away sins. And so he's saying, look, Jesus went into the presence of God in heaven, and He did not take the blood of an animal. He took His own blood. The point that's being made there is that the Old Covenant era involved types and foreshadows and pictures of what was to come, but Christ brought the reality that all those things pointed to. Thus, with the coming of Christ and the completion of His work, the Old Testament era of pictures and types is being brought to an end, and the New Covenant era of fulfillment and full realization is beginning. Now, I say that the Old Covenant era was being brought to an end because, and this is vital for you to understand what's going on in the New Testament scriptures, the 40-year period between the ascension of Jesus, which occurred in about 30 AD, and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, which occurred in 70 AD, that's a 40-year period there, that was a period of overlap in which the Old Covenant types and symbols, such as the temple and animal sacrifices and so forth, they were allowed to continue while Christ preached to the Jews who had grown up under the Old Covenant system. You see, and these are all acts with Christ as King, Christ ruling the world. What you see here is Christ is merciful. Christ is compassionate. He doesn't ascend into heaven one day and then destroy Jerusalem the next, because, hey, the old covenant is over. That was then, this is now. Get with it. No, Christ is merciful and compassionate. He understands our frame. He knows we need time for things to sink in. So Christ gives 40 years of preaching the gospel, explaining how Jesus has fulfilled the promises of the old covenant as opportunities to repent. But after 40 years of this opportunity, and a number of Jews did believe and repent, but those who did not ended up really hardening themselves and basically turned Jerusalem and the temple into idols of Jewish nationalism. And after 40 years of opportunity to repent, Christ destroys the temple and brings the old covenant era to a final conclusion. So that generation of believers was living during this overlap period, which means they were living in the last days of the old covenant age. And if you look at epistles that are written late in that 40-year period, such as the epistles of John, you will find statements like 1 John 2:18. Little children, listen to what he says. Listen to what John tells these Christians. Little children, it is the last hour. He doesn't talk about last days anymore. He says the last hour. It's right on top of us. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrist have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then he talks about these antichrists. He says they went out from us. In other words, they are not Roman officials. They were professing Christians who apostatized from faith in Christ. And in context, the suggestion is they reverted to a Christless Judaism and they began to teach that and spread it. He says they went out from us. They were part of us and then they left us, which shows that they were not really of us, he says, because if they had really been of us, they would have continued with us, but they didn't. Elsewhere in his epistles, he will specify that the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. In other words, it denies that Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. Okay. So let's consider one more passage from Hebrews, because this one brings in still another angle. And that passage is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 8. It says, "We must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," he's talking about here the law that was given to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Notice this, the word spoken through angels, if it proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? So, old covenant, the word, the law given by angels. Okay, but he says every sin received a just reward in the old covenant. He says the word we've heard, the word of salvation we have heard, was spoken by Jesus himself, the Son of God himself, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles and other disciples. God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now listen to this. For he, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak. The world to come he's talking about is the new covenant world. The world to come of which we speak. What's he just been talking about? The salvation that Jesus taught and the apostles taught and so forth. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Who's he? Jesus. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. What you have here is this silent assumption. The silent premise of this passage is that the old covenant world was placed under the subjection of angels, whereas the new covenant world is placed under the subjection of man to be specific, Jesus. Now, what makes this make sense is when you go all the way back to Genesis and you realize that the earth was supposed to be under the rule of man in submission to God. But Adam lost all that when he sinned. And that loss was signified when God expelled Adam from the garden, and God gave Adam's job of guarding the garden to whom? Angels. Now, we don't have time to get into detail here, but during the Old Covenant era, God ruled the world through the administration of angels. For example, when God appeared to Abraham or to Moses or to others in the Old Covenant. Now, the New Testament tells us that it wasn't just God generically, it was God the Son. In other words, it was Jesus before he became a man. The pre-incarnate Jesus, God the Son, is the God who appeared to Moses and Abraham and so forth. But if you pay close attention to the Old Testament, what you will see is that the pre-incarnate Jesus appeared to them by taking the appearance of an angel. The appearance of an angel. But he was distinguished from real angels, normal angels, by being given a special title, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord speaks with the voice and authority of God himself and is often addressed as God. Now, one of the things you see in Scripture is when a regular angel is ever addressed as God or ever somebody starts to worship a regular angel, they always stop the people. They rebuke the people. They say, don't do that. Don't worship me. I am a servant of God just like you. But the angel of the Lord doesn't. He receives worship because it is God himself manifesting himself in the appearance of an angel. So who was it who stayed Abraham's hand when he was about to sacrifice Isaac on the altar? And who spoke as God, promising Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed? It was the angel of the Lord, Genesis chapter 22. Who was it that appeared to Moses in the burning bush? It was the angel of the Lord, Exodus chapter 3. Who was it that led Israel out of Egypt? Well, it was God the Son, Jesus pre-incarnate. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that in detail. But he appeared in the form of the angel of the Lord. Judges chapter 2 verse 1. The angel of the Lord came up and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, but you have not obeyed my voice. We also get glimpses of the fact that in the Old Covenant era, angels were assigned to specific nations and peoples. Again, we're never given, this is never spelled out for us, but we get glimpses of it. One place you see it is in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Here Daniel has been praying for a number of days, and then an angel comes and appears to him. And he tells Daniel, from the first day that you began praying, I was sent to come to you. But, he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. That's what took me so long to get here, Daniel. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, now he's not talking about a man. He's talking about a fallen angel under the authority and direction of Satan. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that Michael is one of the archangels, Michael, one of the chief princes, that's what he calls him, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. But he's talking about angelic beings. Now, all of this together is what Hebrews 2 is referring to when it says in verse 5 that God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. In other words, like he did the old covenant world when man had been expelled from his proper position. So why is then the new covenant world not placed under this sort of administration of angels? And the answer is because it has been placed under Jesus Christ. Now for the first time there is a man qualified to rule in the name of God. Jesus has won what Adam lost, and in Christ, man now assumes the position he was intended for from the beginning. With the ascension and coronation of Christ and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, have broken into this world and into this history and begun to transform it. What the second advent of Christ will represent is not the beginning of that world or the inauguration of that world, but the perfection of that world, the consummation of that world, when Jesus puts down the last enemy, death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, pulling all of this together and coming to a conclusion, the disciples' questions to Jesus in our text pertain to the same thing, that is, the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem. And they are motivated not by curiosity, but by self-preservation. They want to be able to ensure that their loved ones and their fellow disciples get to safety and are not caught up in the horror. You see, being in a besieged city is one of the most horrible experiences one can ever go through. Because the city is surrounded and it's cut off. Nothing goes in or out. And that's part of the strategy of a siege, to starve out the people. And God has passages in the Old Testament where he describes this horror in graphic language. And what he talks about there is fathers eating their own children, mothers eating their own babies, mothers eating their placentas after they have given birth. I mean, God is so graphic. It is shocking language. But when people are starving and there is nothing to eat, people begin to do desperate things. The disciples need to know when so they can avoid being trapped in the city. And Jesus wants them to get out as well. We'll see that in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 24. There Jesus is going to tell them that when they see certain things happening, they are to drop everything and flee out of Jerusalem and flee into the mountains. Now, as I've said before, this is another really strong indication that Jesus here is not talking about events connected to his second advent and final judgment on the last day. Because you see, fleeing to the mountains will make no difference whatsoever on the second advent of Christ and the final judgment. It won't matter where you are. Everybody will be at the final judgment. Everybody will participate either in the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. Fleeing into the mountains will do you no good on that day. But if Jesus is talking about a military siege of Jerusalem, followed by its destruction, then fleeing to the mountains before it's too late is a really good idea. That's what the disciples are asking about, and that's what Jesus is going to tell them in the Olivet Discourse. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.